Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Well, two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Lord, there are no words adequate to give thanks for the love Christ shows us that day and every day, the day that we were called to yourself. And Lord, as we look at the day we were saved, we pray you'd speak this word into our minds and hearts in the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. So over the last 2 weeks, we've seen in the Jewish religious leaders a striking display of what sin has done to all humanity. Vileness, the hate that sin has instilled in some men. How others can be so easily led to follow wicked men. That Friday morning, though, there was a convergence of the hate of those men and the love of God on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. That was the day that the serpent bruised the heel of the seed of the woman, but it was also the day that the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. That was the day that the innocent Lamb of God, after enduring unspeakable torture at the hands of many evil men, paid the penalty of hell for the sins of his people. Let us never forget that day he bore the wrath of God for our sins, and he destroyed the works of Satan. That was the day we were saved. This was the most important event in all of human history, all of creative history. And over the last two Lord's Days, we've looked at those legal proceedings against Jesus. First, the Jewish proceedings before Annas and Caiaphas and the whole Sanhedrin. And then we looked at the proceedings before Pilate. The Jews had falsely convicted Jesus of blasphemy, violation of Jewish religious law, and they had condemned him to die early that Friday morning. But we saw Roman law did not permit the Jews to carry out the death penalty. So shortly after dawn on Friday morning, the whole body of the Sanhedrin, temple police, and a whole entourage brought Jesus to Pilate, demanding that he be crucified. Pilate had to approve their sentence because they didn't have permission from Rome to execute anybody. But as we've seen, blasphemy is not a crime against Roman law. And Pilate, at first, refused their demand to have Jesus executed. Sought to wash his hands of the matter, as he ultimately did from the very outset. Told him to handle this matter yourselves. But because they couldn't put him to death legally, and they lusted only to see Jesus dead, they were going to have to present some charges against Jesus. Charges of capital crimes against Rome. And so they tried to present Jesus as one who had committed treason against the emperor, made false accusations against him, found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king, implying that he was a king standing in opposition to Caesar. All of these were lies. And Pilate, after seeing Jesus beaten and alone, and then questioning him, he realized that Jesus was an innocent victim of a wicked Sanhedrin plot. Saw no guilt in Jesus, had no desire to have him executed. So he goes out to the chief priests and the crowds and says, I find no guilt in this man. I find no guilt in him. But he didn't tell them to disperse. He didn't order them to leave the praetorium. Things went on. They kept demanding. He learned along the way that Jesus was a Galilean, belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, so he sent him to Herod. And Herod had no interest in this. Had no obligation to the Sanhedrin, certainly. And so Herod mocked him with his soldiers, put a gorgeous robe on him, and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate again declared Jesus not guilty. He never found Jesus guilty of any crime. Matthew tells us that Pilate knew that their real motive was envy, that because of envy, they had handed him over. But Pilate, a weak man, fearing the emperor and fearing the Jewish people, sought to mollify the Jewish rulers by having Jesus scourged, an extreme form of torture, and then releasing him. But again, doesn't call the case dismissed. Doesn't order the crowd to disperse. He continues to allow the Jewish rulers and the crowd to keep their demands up. And he finally weakened and submitted to their will. Luke 23:24, Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he delivered Jesus to their will. So when they led him away, they seized this man, Simon of Cyrene, who were told was coming in from the country. And they placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. No appeal, no delay. Immediately, verdicts rendered, they take him away to be crucified. Now, according to both law and custom, criminals had to be executed outside the city. And those condemned were required to carry their own crosses. These are big, heavy hunks of wood. That's not certain whether it was just the cross beam alone. Some suggest that the stakes were trees already in the ground at Golgotha. But either way, this was a heavy, heavy piece of wood. And though the actual route that Jesus walked is uncertain, I know we see these stories of Via Dolorosa. In truth, we don't really know what the route was that Jesus walked. But the prisoner was usually walked through a populous area. They wanted people to see what was going on. Place of execution was almost always along a roadside where people could see and would congregate. Rome understood this. Witnessing of executions has a great deterrent on crime. Well, it's not said at what point Simon was conscripted to help carry the cross. We don't know how far Jesus had gone by himself, but we know that he had to have been in a state of incredible, incredible exhaustion. Not only had he endured beatings and scourging throughout the night, apparently without sleep, but also that morning he was beaten again, scourged again. And from a human perspective, think about what he had gone through. The great emotional distress, and we know that emotional distress can wear a person out just as much as physical. He had the agony of Gethsemane. He was, remember, sweating drops of blood. He had experienced the denials of Peter 3 times. He'd experienced the betrayal of Judas. That's two of the 12. He'd experienced the rest of them abandoning him. He'd gone through the trials before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and mockery in the palaces of Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod, being spit upon, beaten, a crown of thorns in his head. So he was tired. And so the soldiers conscript this man, Simon of Cyrene, to help him with the cross. Now, who was this Simon? And was this random? We don't know. Was Simon a Jew? We don't know that either. But we do know that he was a man from Cyrene, what is now Libya. And in Acts 11, verse 20, we're told that in Cyrene there were Jews living there. And in Acts 6, 9, we read there was a Cyrenian synagogue in Jerusalem. Simon was in Jerusalem during Passover, and some believed he now lived there. Mark 15, 21 tells us, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, who Mark identifies as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Romans 16, 13, we meet a Rufus. Don't know if it's the same man. Paul calls him a choice man in the Lord. And from this, some surmise that this Simon and his family had become followers of Jesus and believers in him. But we really don't know. Now, we also read here in verse 27, following him was a large crowd of the people and women who were mourning and lamenting him, who were, as some translate, beating their breasts and bewailing him. Now, we're not told who was in this crowd, whether these were supporters of Jesus or whether they were among those who were demanding his crucifixion. But Luke's focus here is not on them. It's on Jesus' interaction with some women who were also following along, mourning and lamenting him, beating their breasts and bewailing him. Now, this would be the way of mourning a death among the Jews. We saw this very same thing in Luke 8, 52 in the case of Jairus' daughter when she was dead before Jesus raised her back to life. So this mourning and lamenting, they were doing this as though he were already dead. He was one as good as dead, and they'd already begun this wailing. But who were these women? Well, when we read this, our thoughts might first go to the women from Galilee who had followed with him, who had helped support him in the 12, who stood by Jesus all the way to the cross. When we look at the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John, four women are identified as following Jesus all the way to the cross. Women from Galilee, Jesus' mother, Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Salome, the mother of James and John. But these faithful women were from Galilee. While they were daughters of Israel, they were not daughters of Jerusalem. And what Jesus says here fits only inhabitants of Jerusalem, the doomed city. So most believe, and I concur, that these were women of and from Jerusalem, not the women who stayed with Jesus to the cross. So even as he's being tortured, he's got a crown of thorns still in his head, remember. Even as he's being tortured and going to his own execution, Jesus stops and thinks not of himself, but of these daughters of Jerusalem. He knew that an even greater cause for wailing lay ahead for them. Remember just a few days earlier, and turn to Luke 19, verse 41. It was just a few days earlier that Jesus himself had mourned over the city of Jerusalem, seeing the judgment that was soon to come upon the city and the nation. And he wept. Luke 19, 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And so now, a few days later, as he encounters these women of Jerusalem weeping and wailing for him, he turns to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Think about this. Here's Jesus, though he was himself suffering great physical and emotional agony. And though he knew that his agony was going to continue for several more hours, that he was going to suffer the torments of hell on the cross, he still had compassion in his heart for the grief and the suffering of others. He knew of the judgment that was soon to come upon the city of Jerusalem and on all of its inhabitants. He spoke of Jerusalem in Matthew 23 as the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. And so Jesus said God's judgment would come upon that generation. And so he said to those daughters of Jerusalem who were weeping and wailing, "Behold, the days are coming when they're going to say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" So first, Christ declares that the Jews' rejection and murder of him was not going to go unpunished. Like the Amorites of Abraham's day, their iniquity was coming to a full ripening. It was going to be a day of reckoning for the Jewish rulers and for the nation. So look at Jesus' language here. They will call the barren blessed. Well, in Israel, and certainly among the Jews, this would be unheard of. For them, children were the greatest of God's blessings. Barrenness was considered a sign of God's displeasure. But Rome was going to destroy Jerusalem's inhabitants without showing any regard for sex, gender, or age. In that day, even children were going to suffer grievously, and so it would be better to have no family. People will cry out for death to escape the coming wrath. And Jesus was alluding here to a prophecy, which we read in Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, which was spoken against the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, called Ephraim or Israel or sometimes Samaria, concerning its destruction by the Assyrians. I'll read it. Hear the word of the Lord. Hosea 10, 8, "Also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. They will say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and the hills, 'Fall on us.'" So what Hosea had said of Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel in their evil days, the Jews will say when Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. They will prefer a sudden death to the horrors of the Roman siege and conquest of their city. See the same language, by the way, used in reference to the final judgment on the last day. Revelation 6:15. "The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?' For all those who do not repent and believe the gospel, then, in the time of Jesus, and on the last day, this is going to be their cry of anguish. 'Mountains, fall on us. End it now. End it soon.'" And then Jesus said this, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Well, as you might imagine, this saying's been the subject of some discussion over the centuries. Several possible meanings have been suggested. The first question is, who is they here if they do these things when the wood is green? Well, certainly they is those who demanded Jesus' death. Jesus had just spoken of the coming judgment on Jerusalem, and that's the context in which he spoke these words. And so the sense is this: if Jesus, symbolized here by this green wood, who's alive and innocent, now suffers at their hands and at their demand, then what will be the fate of the Jews, symbolized by the dry wood, in their guilty and unrepentant state? If the Jews treat Jesus, one who came to bring salvation, like this, what will be their punishment for destroying him? So, in other words, the green wood is Jesus in his sinlessness. The dry wood is, in this case, the Jews of Jerusalem in their sinfulness. And it had now reached a state of ripeness for judgment. So if Jesus is going to suffer as he does, sinless, bearing only the sins of others, what will they have to suffer who continue in unrepentant sin until the time of judgment? If they do these things while I'm alive and here, what will happen to them when I'm gone? The consequence of rejection of Jesus is always judgment. Judgment of 70 AD was not only the end of Israel as the people of God, it was a foreshadowing of the final judgment to come on all sin and unbelief. And if he, this innocent man, was made the object of such ill treatment and plunged into this kind of suffering, what's going to happen to the guilty? So, for that reason, Jesus said to them, look, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. And it shows of his ardent desire that they would repent and be saved. He's the one being crucified. He's the one carrying a cross. He's the one with the crown of thorns. He's the one who's been beaten and whipped and is bleeding from probably every vein in his body. He's concerned about them. Two others who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. They came to the place called the Skull. There they crucified him. That's Luke's, by the way, entire description of the crucifixion itself. There they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. We recall Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. And Jesus had just quoted this verse back in chapter 23 in the earlier verses. And when we come to verse 39, we're going to read about Jesus' exchange with one of these criminals and the forgiveness that Jesus graciously extended to him. But here he says, Luke does, they came to the place called the Skull. Now, the Greek word for skull is cranion, which came into English as cranium. In the Latin Vulgate Bible of the 5th century, cranion is rendered Calvaria, rendered in English as Calvary. But again, folks, the precise location of the place Jesus was crucified is not really known, and it's in dispute, and they have monuments, and God never, never asked to have monuments put up to these things. He wants us to remember the character of Christ, the love of Christ. We only know that this place was outside the city. And why this name, the Skull? Well, there are several theories as to that too, but they too are just theories. And it's not important. What's important is what happened and what it means. So Luke writes, there they crucified him. That is his entire description of the crucifixion of our Lord. Three words in the original language. Eke estaroson auton. That's it. There they crucified him. The agony of crucifixion needs no amplification. We know it was a slow and painful death. But what's fascinating, when you read all four accounts, we can see it wasn't the intention of any of these gospel writers to describe all the details of the crucifixion. They left so much out. Do you know, none of the four gospels actually describes the nailing of Jesus' hands and feet to the cross. And nowhere are his feet mentioned in the New Testament. You know how we know of the nails? We know of the nails through his hands from the post-resurrection account of John in chapter 20, and from the sermon of Peter on Pentecost. John 20:19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. Well, why does he do that? Well, because there's something to see there. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." That's how we know about the nails. And then Peter, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:23, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Were it not for these two passages, we would not know even of the nails. Although there had been a prophecy, Psalm 22, much of Psalm 22 is prophecy of the crucifixion. Verse 16, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots." There's one other passage Paul would later write, evidently alluding to the nails, Colossians 2:13. "When you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." And then verse 14, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." That's all our references to nails and the cross. Some say that a person who was crucified died 1,000 deaths. Think about the horrors that one would suffer hanging on a cross, nails through his hands, his feet resting on a small shelf that would be near the ground, near the bottom of the cross. This would cause immediate swelling in the area all around the nails. There'd be unbearable pain from tendons and tissue being torn throughout the body. Extreme discomfort from the diabolical stretching of the body. Blood pouring from virtually every vein, and a burning thirst. Hendrickson writes this. He says, "It's been said, only the damned in hell know what Jesus suffered on the cross." There is one significant difference. The damned in hell have never set aside the glory of heaven and willingly chosen to endure this kind of agony for somebody else, for somebody who hates them. And now, he was abandoned even by his Father. The focus of the evangelists in the New Testament is not on the gruesome nature of Jesus' suffering. It's on the meaning and the significance of Jesus' death. And the next thing we read, Words spoken by Jesus are, to say the least, startling. Think of all they're doing to him. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. These words appear in some, but not all, manuscripts, but the weight of authority is clearly that we should accept them as genuine. But that's not the end of our difficulty with this verse. Father, forgive them. Who's he talking about? The Roman soldiers? Pilate? The Jewish rulers? The crowds demanding his crucifixion? All of them? It's not clarified for us here. And then there's this question, what was the extent of the forgiveness for which Jesus prayed? Was it for this sin only? Or was it for forgiveness unto eternal life? Neither is the answer to that question provided for us. Well, look what Jesus said. Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, we see in Acts 3:17, ignorance is no excuse. They acted in ignorance, Peter says. But there, Peter then calls those who murdered Jesus in ignorance to repentance. In verse 19 of chapter 3 of Acts. There's no indication here that those for whom Jesus was praying had repented or had expressed regret or had even asked for forgiveness for what they had done. Here's a question. Would we pray that God would forgive one who was torturing and killing us? Not an easy question. But that's plainly what, by his example, Jesus is teaching us that we should do. We can't even forgive one another half the time, who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. He's showing us that he's forgiving those who are torturing and killing him, praying for their forgiveness. What's he taught us in the Gospels? Love our enemies. Love your enemies, he said. He said you must pray for your enemies. We must pray for those who persecute us. This is what it is to be Christ-like. That's what we see here. He asked his Father to forgive those who tortured, mocked, and killed him. And not on the basis of even a request from them, solely as a matter of his mercy and grace. This is Christ-likeness. How's this apply to us today? How's it apply to us this week? Most of us grew up in what we believed was, and in many respects actually was, a Christian nation, a just nation, a nation that held to equal justice under law. And we see that eroding. And it's hurtful. We see that there's now a way of thinking that has little regard for those principles and even less regard for Christ and for the God of the Bible. And this way of thinking has taken power in this land and throughout much of the world. This is what we see. And we know that which is opposed to Christ, all that is opposed to Christ, is of Satan. So here's the question for us. When those opposed to Christ sin against us, should we forgive them? Should we pray for them? Should we pray that the Father would forgive them? This is the challenge with which Christians are presented in the world today. Our challenges aren't to obtain food and water. We have every comfort anyone ever could have imagined for human beings. No. Like Jesus, we sometimes have illegality and immoral practices thrust upon us. We have anti-biblical ways of thinking and living. But if we're to give glory to him in all that we think, say, and do, we must respond as he did to his persecutors and his murderers. I know this sounds almost impossible, But we are being conformed to the image of Christ even now. That's the life of the sanctification of the one who has been born again of the Spirit, who has been joined to Christ. And so those who oppose us in all these ways, we must pray for them. I mentioned this earlier, Ephesians 6:12. We are taught that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Those who oppose us are not those with whom our struggle is. Our struggle is against the rulers, the powers, and the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly or spiritual realm. Our battle, brethren, is a spiritual battle. Our warfare is not against people. On the cross, Satan was warring against Christ. He bruised his heel. He'd entered into Judas and set into motion all the events that led to his crucifixion. He ruled in the hearts of Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate. And those Roman soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross, they were Satan's servants. And so are all those today who are about the business of persecuting Christ and his church. Those who are seeking to drive him out of the culture and from the public square. To silence the gospel. And we tend to think of such people, and we tend to think of those who cause Christ to suffer and die on the cross as the worst of sinners. Can you imagine worse sinners than those who killed Christ on the cross? Well, Paul, the great apostle, what did he say of himself? 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul says he's the worst of sinners. And he wrote this 30 years after these wicked men all converged to torture and murder the Lord. And now, in the face of his own suffering, the lesson that Jesus is clearly teaching us here is one of prayer for and forgiveness of those who wish us harm and who cause us harm. Those who stand against Christ are the mission field. Do you really want to be like Christ? That's really the question that his prayer here raises for us. If you do, then be a person who forgives. Be a person who prays for those who oppose us. If someone has mistreated you, stolen from you, lied about you, lied to you, Jesus told us, love your enemies. And now he shows us, folks, in the most difficult of possible circumstances, what a forgiving heart looks like. You know, Isaiah had prophesied he would do this. Again, Isaiah 53:12. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Even without any confession of their sin or any expression of regret, Jesus asked his Father to forgive them this sin, to not count his torture and murder against them. So here we are. We may have lost or maybe are losing citizenship under a democratic form of government. We may have lost some freedoms. We may lose some more. But we're not hanging from a cross, bleeding from every vein in our bodies. We're not being tortured and murdered, though we are innocent. And the one we call Lord commanded us, pray for your enemies. And when he was in the most dire of circumstances, because of the wickedness of his enemies, he prayed for them, that their sin against him might be forgiven. Brethren, he is our Lord, and he is our example. And this is the challenge which he presents to us today. Let's take a moment, take these words of our Lord into our minds and hearts, and then let us ask him to give us hearts like his, hearts of mercy and love for others. And then let each of us examine himself, and then we will gather at his table. Lord, we stand guilty before you until your blood cleansed us. And so, Lord, we thank you that you poured out this fountain of blood on all of us that we might be cleansed and suitable for life and glory with you. Lord, I pray that you've spoken to our hearts this morning. I pray we'll hear you. And Lord, most of all, I pray that you'll make us effective witnesses of your gospel, of your goodness, of your glory, and of your grace. In Christ's name, amen.